were not present 2 weeks ago, you should have missed the general introduction to our new series on 1 Thessalonians, entitled The Unstoppable Story. I will not spend much time summarizing what has been said, preached, since the sermon will be available on the church website very soon. And I invite you to listen to it carefully when it will be released. In fact, I will follow you in listening to it, since I was not present either. Thankfully, Clive gave me his notes, and I was able to have a grasp at the content and the extent of what had been shared. And after Clive reflected upon the events around the planting of the Thessalonian church, which you find in Acts 16 and 17, I will focus on the opening verses of the letter, verses 1 to 3. I first thought that I would address the entire first chapter this morning, but I have been struck by the theological depth and, in fact, the uniqueness of these verses. So I think it is enough for us this morning to focus on these verses as we read them and try to understand them. And I encourage you to pay specific attention to the words that have been carefully chosen by Paul to communicate the gospel, that is, this unstoppable story of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Church of Thessalonica and beyond Thessalonica, Christians from all times, all ages, all places, people like you and me. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes these words, he's in Corinth, pastoring a church he had founded. But this church is not an easy one. There's so much disorder, immaturity, immorality, and criticism that he would eventually need to write 4 letters to them, so to the Corinthians, 2 of which have been lost, and 2 of which are in the New Testament. Interestingly, in one of these letters, Paul writes, quote, "I came to you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling," unquote. Paul did not have an easy time during his missionary journey in Europe. The first place Paul goes, Philippi, he ends up in jail. The second place he goes, Thessalonica, the city is basically thrown into an uproar, and Paul has to be smuggled out of town. The third place he goes, Athens, he is confronted to the same Berea. He is confronted to the same people who had fomented a riot a couple of weeks earlier and are now fomenting a new riot against him. And the fourth place he goes, Athens, he's so consumed by the pagan idolatry of the place that his heart is almost crushed within him. And finally, Paul makes his way to Corinth, a vast city full of religious confusion. So by the time he had reached Corinth, he had much reason to be discouraged, or to use his own words, to come in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. You probably will have noticed with me that Paul is not concerned about looking strong and fearless, about making the church look good, about making the Christians look impeccable, about telling everyone that every little thing is just gonna be all right and successful. If the gospel is an unstoppable story, Paul knows he is not immune to discouragement, weakness, and even fear. He also knows that his identity, his very own self, is rooted in the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. And then when Timothy brings him news from Macedonia, he is pleased to hear about the Thessalonians' faith and love, the loyalty, their steadfastness under persecution. At the same time, Timothy's report mentions that the Thessalonians needed correction and instruction about areas of sexual immorality, preparing for the second coming of Jesus, and tensions in the fellowship, not to mention direct criticism for his failure to return to Thessalonica. So Paul writes a letter to the Thessalonian church. It's one of the earliest letters, his second, in fact, on the assumption that Galatians was written just before the Jerusalem Council. The style and the structure of the letter is anything but new at the time. The content, however, is innovative, or more precisely, it revisits well-known Greek and Jewish terms in the light of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians are a phenomenal example of this transformation. Let's first speak about the structure for a moment. The form of the letter follows the conventions of the time. Like most Greek correspondence, 1 Thessalonians begins with the name of the author, followed by the name of the recipient and a salutation. For example, one letter of the first century begins, Serapion, to our Heraclitus, greeting. In a similar way, 1 Thessalonians begins with the names of the authors and the recipients, and follows a general epistolary salutation, and ends with a greeting to all the brothers and sisters in chapter 5, verse 26. Today we will start our letters by first greeting someone, dear Clark, dear Yvonne, then explaining what it is about, and finishing off, yours faithfully, yours sincerely, best regards, etc. In the Greco-Roman world, writers would first identify themselves. Paul, Silas, Timothy. They would then identify those to whom they were writing, and finally they would begin with a short inscription by way of greeting. And it's quite interesting to notice that the preliminary salutation ends with a blessing. Grace and peace to you. The term peace, or shalom, was the common greeting among the Jews. You probably know that. Rooted in the Old Testament, it expressed much more than the wish that the other would have inner or emotional tranquility. It rather points to the core of the saving relationship between God and a member of the covenant. It is only natural to see Paul emphasizing God's saving and appeasing work of redemption. Paul had been an aggressive persecutor of the Christians before his sudden and dramatic conversion. His whole life was bent on the extermination of Christianity. His committed passion was to see those who believe in the name of Jesus flogged and imprisoned. He who forcefully believed that the teachings of Jesus violated the Mosaic law now vindicates how he set free in Jesus Christ. The peace Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room is now Paul's. Jesus said, "It is the peace I give to you. It is the peace I leave to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Paul's use of the word shalom highlights not only his knowledge of the Old Testament, but also his Jewish origin. Now, Paul was also well versed in Greek culture, and he knows that Greek letters commonly included the word greetings at the point of the salutation. By greeting the Thessalonians with the term charis, grace, Paul echoes the common Greek greeting kai hai, which can be translated by rejoice, rejoice, or hey, just hey. So Paul Christianized kai hai as charis, grace. It is as if he is saying, we send you the new greeting, charis, with the old one, shalom. The shalom which is brought on by sharing in God's countenance and protection can now be embraced to its full extent through the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. That is, grace. God's grace is his free, undeserved favor through Christ, which confers this peace and sustains it. So in short, by greeting the church of Thessalonica with the blessing, grace, and peace, Paul is wrapping up the gospel of Christ and is giving the implication that it is universal. And it is the first time ever that we see that in writing. Grace and peace. The entire gospel is involved in these two words. Paul knows that the church of Thessalonica still needs to grow in wisdom, in knowledge, in maturity, in many aspects of the Christian faith, in fact. But he wants to remind them that despite fear, weaknesses, trembling, persecution, the gospel that has been proclaimed is rooted in God. Even if no one is worthy of God's grace, God calls his chosen ones, redeems them, confers them peace, and sustains this peace through Christ. Does this mean that the precarious condition of the church would disappear? No. Christian life is not about feeling good, about inner wellness. It is not about making sure that everything will be fine. As Christians, we are called to live our faith, our love, our hope in God. We noticed in passing the unself-conscious way in which Paul brackets God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as being together the source of the church's life. Father and Son are altogether the source from which life of the church comes. You might have noticed that the relationship between the life of the community and God, the Holy Spirit, verse 5, just after the reading, our reading, makes the connection clear. Quote, for our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So the change of these people's lives is not only evidence that they are chosen by God the Father, as verse 4 says, it is also evidence that the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work within them. Verse 6 spells out the evidence of this just like verse 3 did. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. The fact that affliction did not destroy the joy of their faith is evidence that the gospel had come with the power of the Holy Spirit and not just in word. So the upshot of all this is that the faith and love and hope of verse 3 come from a relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. They are the result and evidence of being chosen by God the Father. And they are the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of a particular message called the Gospel, the unstoppable story of our self-revelatory God. Faith, love, and hope are fundamentally, essentially God-centered. Each is outgoing. Faith is directed towards God. Love towards others, both within the Christian fellowship and beyond it. And hope towards the future, in particular the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar way, faith rests on the past. Love works in the present. Hope looks to the future. Every Christian, without exception, is believer, lover, hoper. Faith, hope, and love completely reorient our lives as we find ourselves being drawn up towards God in faith, towards others in love, and towards Christ's coming in hope. The Thessalonian church is only a few months old. Its members are newborn Christians, freshly converted from Judaism or paganism. Their Christian convictions have newly acquired, and they are being sorely tested by persecution. You'd expect it to be a very wobbly church in a very precarious condition. But no, Paul is confident about it because he knows it is God's church. And because he has confidence in God, precisely for this reason, the new birth means little or nothing if it does not put us out of our fallen introversion and redirect us towards God, Christ, and our fellow humans. Thessalonians have shown tenacious endurance in the face of extreme opposition and hostility. The source of this perseverance was not some inner resolve or personal strength, but their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. If our hope is possible because of the resurrection, let's pay attention to the first moments when our Lord walks with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Like the Apostle Paul, like the Thessalonians, maybe like you, these two disciples are under great distress. They feel weak, they feel fearful, they feel trembling. The risen Christ passes the first afternoon of his resurrection with these two individuals, depressed, disappointed, and tired on a dusty road. These men, they think that their hopes are betrayed, that their lives are invested in the wrong thing. Yet Jesus Christ, alive from the dead, with the universe to run, spends most of the first afternoon of his resurrected life with two discouraged, downcast people who, if measured in human terms, are not very important. The risen Lord of glory was with them in their pain, just as the risen Lord of glory promises to be with you in your pain. And if he's willing to accompany these people to that point, he's still ready today to do the same thing with you and me on our respective roads, sometimes stony, sometimes dusty, sometimes green, sometimes rough and narrow. Faith, love, and hope are not vanishing realities. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are altogether the source of the church's life, the source of our work of faith, our labor of love, and our steadfastness of hope. grace and peace to you.